Good to see each of you here this morning. And I know it's a challenge in this state, the day after a certain event took place yesterday, to focus on spiritual matters. Let's make sure we do that this morning. Just a word of caution and recommendation to everybody that we are here to focus on God and on Christ and on things that are of utmost importance. So let's make sure we do that this morning. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 23 in our class this morning as we are looking at what I have termed the judgment discourse, which covers Matthew chapter 23, 24, and 25. And in this chapter, or in these chapters rather, Jesus is rebuking and placing judgment upon, first of all, in chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the first part of this chapter is warnings to the multitudes about the scribes and Pharisees. And then in the second half of the chapter, he proclaims seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. In chapters 24 and 25, the judgment motif continues as he discusses the judgment upon the nation of Judah and Jerusalem itself, the city of Jerusalem. So that judgment theme will continue. But right now in chapter 23, he's focusing on the scribes and Pharisees. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 12, verses 1 through 6. And let's take a look at the rest of that this morning, of verses 6 through 12, as he is telling the multitudes, listen to what the Pharisees are saying. What they're teaching, for the most part, is correct, but they're not living up to their own standards that they're making, and that's part of the problem. That's one thing he warns them about. And so he says in verse 3, whatever they tell you to observe, do that. But he says, do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And then he continues to talk about the burdens that they are placing upon mankind, the Jews, specifically the traditions that were not based in the law, or were not found in the law, rather. And also, he keys in upon their motives, the motivation behind them doing what they're doing is found in verse 5. And this point continues throughout the rest of the chapter. And that is that he says, all their works, verse 5, they do to be seen by men. And he illustrates that with the phylacteries and the borders of their garments. We talked about that last Sunday. I showed you some pictures of modern day Tefillin, which would be the equivalent of the phylacteries. And continue with verse 6, and let's go through verse 12. He says, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. If we are gathered as a group at a table, if there are several of us eating together at a table, in our culture today, is there a seat that is generally considered the best seat? Okay, there's still a slight hold on to this thing of the head of the table, right? Now, usually that's true in family situations, maybe, and that's where the patriarch is going to sit, right, at the head of the table. Or if the patriarch is gone, if he's dead, the matriarch, you know, the grandmother might sit at one particular spot at the head of the table. But then, aside from that, is there really any seat at the table that is better than the others? Now, during Thanksgiving, where do all the kids sit? Yeah, the kids' table, right? Okay, so there's this separation sometimes where you have kids at the card table or something like that because there's no room at the main table. But for the most part, we don't have special seats, save for maybe the head of the table. But in their culture, there was that one prominent seat where the guest of honor would sit, of course, but then what else was important? Okay, on either side next to that guest of honor. And so, you know, you're sitting at the right-hand side of that person or the left-hand side, and that denotes your special relationship with them. Well, that's where the scribes and Pharisees would want to sit. They'd want to sit in the best seats, the seats of prominence, the ones where the attention is upon you. Okay, so either the head of the table, so to speak, is where they want to sit, or they want to be as close to that as possible. They want to be seen by men. They want to be viewed by men and receive accolades from men and all those pats on the back from men. And best seats in the synagogues, same way. You'd have these areas of the synagogue where you'd have those in prominence sit. The teachers and those who were looked up to by everybody. Now, look at our assembly here. Is there any one seat in this arrangement that is more important in our eyes than anything else or any other seat? Now, we don't see it that way. We don't do it that way. But there would be those special places in the synagogue that people of importance would sit. Right. Yeah, in some churches there might be a special seat where whether it be somebody that's participating in the service is going to be sitting, waiting on his turn to participate. I don't know all the details about this, but it used to be back in the old days, I guess, a section of pews that were up on the side, the amen section or something like that. I don't know exactly how all that worked, but for the most part today, I mean, every seat is equivalent as far as, you know, importance. We don't place any special importance, at least in our assemblies, but they did. And then greetings in the marketplaces, verse 7, they wanted to be recognized by everybody. They wanted people to say, look at BJ. Look how great and pious of a man he is. That's, BJ, I'm sorry, you're being thrown underneath the bus this morning. You are our this morning. So BJ's walking around and he wants people to look at him and talk to him and praise him and think of him highly. Okay? So rabbi, which means what? What does the word rabbi mean? Teacher. Okay. And while it is true that they were teachers, they wanted to be called that because of the importance behind that. All right. We have teachers here, and we call people our teachers, but it's not that we're elevating them above anybody else. Okay, so they are being called or wanted to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. Now, verse 8, he says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I have heard these verses used numerous times in my life to talk about how we should not have titles in the church such as father, that is common in the Catholic religion, or reverend, or you name it. Just whatever else. And while I think that there is some truth to that, understand that he's not saying it's wrong to call somebody your teacher. What is he condemning? The arrogance in it, the exalting, and who is it that's wanting to, is the person wanting to be exalted and allowing people to exalt them like that, and that it's not that they're concerned so much with being a teacher, it's the title and the preeminence that comes with it. And so I mean, we'll look at verse. I think that this point I'm making is quite obvious from verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth your father. They did not have the religious title father at this point. That's a later invention by the Catholic Church. So don't read into verse 9 a current issue. I mean, he's literally taking what we would call our earthly father. I mean, we call our biological father, and he's saying, don't even elevate that. And he's just showing the big difference here between God as our father and a human that is in a position of authority or might be in a position of authority. And so it's not that there's something inherently wrong with calling somebody teacher. I mean, we don't use the word rabbi today, but we would use the word teacher. What do sometimes people call me? Preacher. Yeah, in fact, several of you greet me and say, hey, preacher man. Okay, well, you know, is there anything, are you sinning by saying that? Are you sinning by calling me the preacher? No, not at all. Now, I would object to reverend on a different point, on a different scale, because I am not to be revered. God is to be revered. But it's not the title or the description. It's a descriptive term that is the issue here that Jesus is saying is behind this. It's the arrogance. It's the pride. And so that's why he says in verse 11, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the point that he's making. That's the issue at hand. And that's what we need to be concerned with. Questions, comments on that? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should go around and start calling people father and have these designations within the church. Okay, but let's just make sure we understand the context. Ben?
Mm-hmm. When they made a distinction between the clergy and the laity.
Right, right.
And in the Lord's Church, we don't do that.
Right.
Every now and then, you will run into that as a problem. If you're going to perform a marriage, they will ask you if you're using some facility, say like a Methodist church or a denominational church. Is he ordained?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, we don't ordain. Mm-hmm. And all male members are preachers, if you want to call them that, are teachers. Yeah. And can perform that if they're regular believing, faithful members that are recognized in their congregation
mm-hmm.
as indeed a preacher in the
world. Right.
But yeah. Still run into it, and all started when they differentiated between clergy and laity.
Right. Yeah, there really is no distinction. There is no clergy and laity in the Lord's Church. Right. In the Scriptures, there is no distinction. There are roles that people play. There are obviously offices that people hold. I mean, we have shepherds, elders, pastors, bishops, you know, all that being one and the same. And we have deacons, and we have evangelists, but that doesn't mean that one is more important than the other. And while we don't particularly have the practice here of, for instance, calling Terrell, Elder Terrell or Bishop Terrell or anything of that nature, you know, all that would be, if we did anything like that, if we called him Elder Terrell or Elder Harris or Shepherd or something like that, it's just a description of his role and his job here. It's not to put him up on some pedestal that makes him so much greater and better than the rest of us, and that he has attained to something that none of us can attain to.
I don't want to chase a rabbit down a new trail here, but speech, but also mm-hmm. how we use titles. Mm-hmm. Because it is there's one ethnic group of people that are really that really like to put titles on people. Mm-hmm. And I've had a discussion with a guy that I work with. They really like to throw, a lot of people like to throw reverend around. Mm-hmm. And like you said, we need to be real, real careful of that. A lot of times, just by the way we use our titles and use our speech, we can maybe get in a conversation with somebody that might lead them to mm-hmm. an opportunity to teach them.
Yeah.
Pastor and reverend and revival and that type of thing. Although I don't think, I'm careful, I don't think using the word revival is necessarily wrong. But sometimes when you say, well, we're involved in a gospel meeting, well, is that not a revival? Well,
yeah.
But we do get, yeah. We need to be real careful. There's one guy that I worked with years ago. He called me, a bishop like that. And I said, no, not that. Mm-hmm. I'm a deacon in the Lord's church. And then from that day forward, every time he sees me,
yeah.
Hey, deacon.
Right.
But right. It's tongue in cheek. But we do really need to be careful. There's right. a guy that's in my town that everybody calls him Reverend. When I see him, I call him by his first or last name.
Right.
Mr. or by his first name.
Yeah.
You're
right, and I do believe that we ought to use Bible words and Bible ways, and granted, there are obviously some phrases and terms that are more modern that are not necessarily found in Scripture that describe the same thing that is found in Scripture. And so it's not that we are limited, of course, to strictly Bible terms, but the way we use words will betray our thinking, our theology. And we need to be careful about that in a lot of areas. And but again, the point that Jesus is making here is about the attitudes and motivation behind these things. And really, it's not about the people who are calling someone this title. It's really about the person being called this title. And those who are in positions, and there are positions within the church, as I just mentioned, there are positions in the church that have descriptive terms and titles, and so those who are in those positions need to be careful of not letting that go to their heads. While they may not have the title expressed to them or placed in front of their name, when somebody's talking to them, the attitude can be there. And so we have to be careful about that. And, it's not just for those who are elders or who are deacons or for somebody in a position like me, but even those who serve in other areas, such as song leaders, such as Bible class teachers, can also be in danger of getting the big head, can they not? And also be in danger of having their feelings hurt, if they're not viewed as the best Bible class teacher or the best song leader. Because where's the focus at that point? Whether it be of, hey, look at me and look how good of a job I'm doing, or, hey, why haven't I been asked to lead singing? Why aren't I asked to be a participant in such and such thing? Where's the focus at that point?
Self.
It's on self and on performance and, everybody look at me. Instead of just, hey, I'm a servant for the church in whatever way I can be, whatever role I have, whatever talent I have. So, in this warning to the scribes and Pharisees, he's pointing out that these people who were looked up to by the entire Jewish population as being the best religiously, he's saying, no, you don't need to be like them. Okay, do you remember what he said back in Romans 5, not Romans 5, Matthew 5, verse 20, 21, somewhere in there? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. That was a shocking statement. These are shocking statements. You mean we're not to be like the scribes and Pharisees? That's right. You're not to be. You're supposed to be better than them. So that's the teaching that he is giving here. Okay, any further questions or comments before we move on to the woes, the seven woes? All right. Look at the first woe in verse 13. He says, but woe to you, and by the way, anytime there is a woe given, that is a pronouncement of judgment. Anytime a woe is given in Scripture, anywhere, Old, New Testament, that is a pronouncement of judgment. That is condemnation. Okay, so woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Let me remind you what I said last week about Jesus' use of the word hypocrites and him calling these people hypocrites. Again, he's not meaning that these guys were living a completely double life like we typically think of when we think of hypocrite. It's not that these people, these men were involved in all sorts of immorality that they were trying to hide from others, and then come Sabbath day, here they were, the most pious people in the synagogue, and claiming that they were followers of God. That's not the way it is. As we've seen, it's really, they think they're serving God, they think that they're doing what's right, but their motivations are all wrong, and as he continues in these woes, you'll see him hit on this over and over again, is to be seen by men, and that not only that, but the rejection of Christ, of course, makes them a hypocrite because Christ was sent by God, and they are refusing to accept that. And yet they're claiming to want to follow God, so there's that as well. So when he says, and that's the way that each of these woe begins, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, it's not that they were trying to hide a double life. They sincerely thought they were good men, and so did everybody else. But the problem is that they were blind to their faults. They were putting on a good show, but inside they were full of iniquities, even if they or others did not recognize it. So he says they shut up the kingdom of heaven. What do you think he means by that statement? Shut up the kingdom of heaven so that nobody can go in. Okay, and how would the scribes and Pharisees close off an entrance into the kingdom? They're not teaching the truth. And so if they're not teaching the truth and people are listening to them, and if they're not practicing the truth either, and people are following their example, then are they going to be entering into the kingdom of heaven? No. Look over at Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, you have another section of where Jesus is condemning the scribes and Pharisees, and he's pronouncing woes upon them in Luke 11. And in verse 52, he uses the term lawyers. Luke 11, verse 52. But, you know, scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, they would have all been bunched in there in the same general group of individuals. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Okay, now, again, you know, when we talk about lawyers in Scripture, don't think about our lawyers today. Don't think of Alexander Sonara. You know, that's not the type of lawyer he's talking about here. He's talking about somebody who's familiar with the law of Moses and is therefore a teacher of the law of Moses. So, these individuals, he says, you've taken away the key of knowledge. They're the ones familiar with the law, more so than your average ordinary Jew. They're the ones that could read the law. They're the ones that were literate and could therefore expound upon the scriptures to the people in the synagogues and at the temple. And if they are not imparting the right knowledge, then they're not going to enter, and those who wanted to enter are going to be hindered because of the lack of teaching. And so that's a kind of a parallel passage here where he says that you are shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. You're not going in, and you're not allowing those who want to go in to go in. who would be those who want to go in that they would say, no, you're not allowed? You have anybody who wanted to go against the scribes and Pharisees and their teaching? Was there anybody who recognized what Jesus was saying and realized the contradiction with what the Pharisees were saying? Do you remember what happened with the blind man that Jesus healed? Who had been blind since birth. I believe this is John chapter 6, if I'm recalling correctly. And they questioned, the Pharisees questioned this blind man, asking about who healed him. And he says it was this Jesus. And they continue questioning him, and they will not accept what this blind man says, and that this man, Jesus, he must be sent by God, because God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. And this is a man who healed me, who made me see. He must be from God. And what did the Pharisees do with him? Throw him out of the synagogue. That's an excommunication. That's not just a reference to physically removing him from the presence of the synagogue. That's you're not considered part of us anymore. Okay? And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Is they're saying, if you don't follow our line of thinking, our line of teaching, our way of doing things, you're not part of us. You're not going to be going into heaven. And Jesus says, woe to you, because you're shutting up the kingdom of heaven. It's not your place. You're not doing things right, and you're hindering those who are wanting to go in. And so woe to you as a result. Judgment upon you as a result.
Was this the occasion that they asked him, you're all together taking over the sin and you're going to teach us? Was that something else?
Yeah. I think that that's the same. They said you were born in your sins and... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. And it says that specifically the parents were afraid of the Pharisees because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Yeah. They didn't want that disassociation. But the Pharisees didn't have that right. Okay. Right. A New Testament example of within the church of this happening would be what individual? Do y'all remember who Paul has to reprimand through an epistle saying, hey, I'm coming, I'll take care of this individual? Huh? No, not Demetrius. It does start with a D. I'm sorry, it may not be Paul, it may be John. Diotrephes. Diotrephes is throwing out people in the church and not letting them be a part of that local church. And he's got to let the power go to his head, basically. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he deserved. He was looking for the preeminence, right? Okay. Anything else on verse 13, on that first woe? Does anybody have ESV, New American Standard, or NIV? Raise your hand if you have something different. What do you have, Brent? You have the ESV. Okay. Do you have a verse 14? No. Brent says he does not have a verse 14. It jumps from 13 to 15. Anybody else have a different translation? You have the ESV? Same way? Yeah. You got a footnote, right. Got a footnote with verse 14. The New King James is the only one of the major translations that has verse 14. It is a spurious translation. It does not belong there. While the teaching... this exact teaching, and these phrases are found elsewhere from Jesus, it doesn't belong in this spot. That's something that has been determined pretty convincingly through the efforts of textual criticism. And so I'm not going to address verse 14. And that makes it 8 woes in the New King James Version. But the better textual evidence is that there were 7 woes, and verse 14 does not belong. So... let's move on to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woo, that's some biting language right there. Okay, so he's describing this evangelistic mindset of the Pharisees traveling land and sea to win one proselyte. So who are they focusing on? It's obviously Gentiles, right? Trying to get them to come to Judaism and accept Judaism and the law of Moses. And so they're traveling far and wide, as we would say, to win one proselyte. And when you do that, he says, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the first implication is that you are a son of hell. How would you like that to be told to you by Jesus? Remember in John 8 when he says to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil? Okay, same implication here. You are a son of hell. The obvious connection here is that you are not going to be part of heaven. You are not part of the kingdom of heaven. And so how is it that when they make a proselyte, that proselyte becomes twice as much a son of hell as themselves? What would he mean by that? We're causing other people, or they are causing other people, to not get and receive the truth. And if they continued in what the Pharisees were doing, they were going to be a son of hell, but they were even going to be more fanatical, I think, is the point here. Justin Martyr, who was, Martyr was not his last name, he was a martyr, but he's become known as Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, somewhere very, very soon after the end of the scriptures. He said this: the proselytes did not only disbelieve Christ's doctrine, but were abundantly more blasphemous against him than the Jews themselves, endeavoring to torment and cut off the Christians wherever they could, they being in this the instruments of the scribes and Pharisees. What you had would be the scribes and Pharisees proselytizing and making these fanatics for Judaism who were even more fanatical than the scribes and Pharisees themselves. And so they cause even more problems, and they are twice the son of hell is the way that Jesus puts it there. Yeah, I mean, he was a major persecutor of the church before his conversion.
Well, they become
more Jewish
more than
right, right, right. Yeah, that's a good way of saying it. So you see here in these first two woes that they are causing, the scribes and Pharisees are causing major spiritual problems for others because of their lack of acceptance of Jesus and his teaching, and because of their lack of following God. So they're going to be condemned as a result of that. Got about 1 minute left. Take a look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This is similar to what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when talking about oaths and so forth. It's just a way that the scribes and Pharisees would try to find loopholes, ways around keeping the oaths that they had made. And they could make these promises, these oaths, these vows, and then decide not to keep it because they didn't really mean it, or it wasn't on this something that was very special. It was just on this part over here, you know, whether it be the altar or the gold and the temple, etc. And he's calling out their foolishness in this, and again, pointing to their lack of desire to really follow through on what they should have with their oath to God. We'll pick up there in verse 23 next time and see how far we get in Matthew 23 next Sunday. Thank you.